Well, the theme for our day is Wales to Wales, the challenge before us. And conscious that we need to keep in our focus the need to bring the gospel to the people of this land. We want people around the world to come to know the Lord Jesus, but we have a particular responsibility to those amongst whom we live. And I was thinking of Paul's words when he wrote to the Romans, "I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Well, as we recognize that there were specific, unique dimensions to what Paul was saying there in terms of God's purpose for the people of Israel, you see his passionate concern for those with whom he could identify in terms of his cultural, nationalistic, religious, spiritual identity, and how he longed that they might come to know Christ and could almost wish that he himself were cut off, that they might know the Saviour. And it's a challenge, isn't it, to us as we think about the needs of our day, whether our desire for the salvation of those around us is as strong and as consistent as it might be. And so we're really grateful to Lindsay for coming to speak to us again. We appreciated his ministry when he came 2 years ago and spoke about the gospel going out from Wales to the world. And we look forward to what you've got to say to us now this afternoon.
Thank you. It's lovely to be with you again. I'm sorry I'm delayed in coming here this morning, but I think the injection they gave me before the operation yesterday morning had more impact on me than the operation itself. I did promise to phone Peter at 2 o'clock, but actually I didn't wake up till 5:30 last night to get hold of him, and thought it would be wiser to rest this morning before joining you. So I'm going to try to coalesce the two messages I prepared into one, which is not an easy thing to do, so I hope there's a sufficient order to it. I'll explain the three issues I want to briefly address in a few moments, to try to help you see the order of where we're going. I did want to mention I brought some copies of my book, Shining Like Stars. There are about a dozen copies at just £1 each if anybody wants it. Probably the chapter on evangelism in the student world is one of the more interesting to read, because it highlights some of the creative approaches, some biblical principles and creative approaches used by students to communicate the gospel all around the world. And I think the principles, if not all the specific illustrations, can be applied in the Welsh context. Now then, I'm not an expert on how to evangelize Wales, because even though I live in Wales, much of the ministry in which I've been engaged since 1981 has actually been outside the country. My wife and I moved to Paris in 1981, and we were based for 6 years there. And I actually worked with IFES as the European coordinator for 10 years before I became general secretary, which involved traveling to 120 countries around the world over a 16-year period. But the last 5 years, I asked to be released of that, because I noticed that the gift that was least in evidence in student ministry around the world was the gift of the university evangelist. And I wanted, with God's help, to leave behind me 60 university evangelists across Europe. And I'll speak a little bit about that and the development of this network FOIA in a few moments. But if we look at the global church scene, my own background was as a church historian. That's what I studied in university. Historians in future generations, if they can look back to this century, I think they will pretty well all acknowledge that the period since 1989, the fall of the Berlin Wall, up until the present, has been unprecedented in the history of the church. It's even outdone the Reformation in many ways, not so much in refocusing on critical biblical truth and doctrine, but in terms of the expansion of the evangelical church. When I use the word evangelical, I basically mean gospel-oriented church, which aspires to express authentic biblical Christianity. That's what evangelicalism is. Some historians say that we are Johnny-come-latelys, that we were only invented in the Reformation. Actually, I've been doing some research on that, and I've noticed that the word evangelical was used as for early Christians in some of the early debates as early as 180 AD, when some of the early apologists were defending the trustworthiness of the New Testament documents against Marcion, one of the most formidable early heretics. So the word evangelical was used before ever the Roman Catholic Church came into being. So it's an old word which was used to describe authentic biblical Christianity by early church fathers. That's really important for those who say that we like a new sect. But the number of evangelicals in the world, it's hard to know exactly the number, but in 1910 or so, there were probably not more than 7 million evangelicals in the world, maybe only 4 million. And if I aim low these days, I'd say there are at least 300 million evangelical Christians in the world. So you can see the rapid expansion of evangelicalism over the last 100 years, especially in the last 22 years. Most particularly in the non-Western world. And we haven't seen so much of that in a European or Welsh cultural context. We're working in a tough culture, and there are no easy answers in terms of reaching out evangelistically in a cultural context where we see the country culture is increasingly secularized. If I quote from Peter's brilliant presentation last year, which I read a couple of times in the last week, it is such a superb summary or synopsis of some of the challenges that we face. He highlighted the growth of secularism, the lack of interest by people in the gospel, generally in the culture. And what is disturbing is that this lack of interest occurs even in the context of the downturn of the economy, because historically, often people have turned to the church when there has been a crisis in a culture, downturn in the economy or a war or something like that. That didn't happen after the Lehman Brothers problem and other things. That shows how detached we are, or how we are viewed by secular society as being less relevant, and it shows how difficult our task is facing us. In his paper, Peter talked about the disintegration of denominations, growing or increasingly elderly congregations, few people in the 20 to 60 age group, people are being attracted to larger congregations, and so on, as being amongst some of our challenges. Well, those are some of the challenges we face. Please read the paper again. It's on the website, I think, if you want to look at it, because I'm really trying to build on what he shared last year. And it's right for us to long for a revival in a Welsh context, but in the meantime, it's good to ask ourselves, how then should we live and how then should we evangelize? I'd like to try to, therefore, over the next 45 minutes to an hour, ask the question, how did the church grow in the New Testament, and what can we learn from church history, our history in Wales, European church history particularly, and the contemporary scene? And I'd like to try to offer some responses. They're not definitive, because Peter asked in his letter to me if I would try to stimulate you to reflection and discussion. So you're not going to agree with everything I say, but I'm going to try to deliberately stimulate, maybe once or twice even be provocative, though that's not my normal nature. I'd like to try to address three things. First, last year Peter said that we should pray and work for the restoration of confidence in the proclamation of the gospel. What steps can we take to see progress in that area in Wales? Secondly, in your document, which I read this morning, very helpful document, in core values, you refer to not only the community of the church, but it's not enough to have a vision simply for our church. We need a vision for the community where God has put us. So second question is, how can we engage more in the community in which God has placed us, and retain our moral distinctiveness without becoming socially segregated, which is what many of us have become, sadly. Last year, Peter talked about the fact that often unbelievers don't understand us, and often we don't understand them. How do we address that deep-seated problem? How can we build bridges into the community as a starting point to engage? And the third question then is, how do we retain or not diminish the content of the gospel while becoming more creative in how we try to communicate and engage with people evangelistically? As I say, you won't agree with all that I suggest, but I'm deliberately trying to provide a starting point. First of all, then, how do churches grow in relation to the public proclamation of the gospel? If I could just refer to the passage I would have tried to expound this morning from, which Peter touched on last year, from Acts 11, the last part, the church in Antioch, verses 19 to 30. And then Luke skips the story in Antioch and goes back to it in chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. You can actually see there, though it's hard to say that Antioch is prescriptive, it describes how a multicultural church grew in the early years of the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'd suggest that there were six ways in which the church grew. It was an evangelizing community, verses 19 and 20. It was a well-taught community, in the following verses, 21 to 27. And then the last few verses of chapter 11 highlight how it was a caring community, thirdly. Then if you skip over into chapter 13, Luke highlights three other elements in its growth. It was a multicultural but united community. Fifthly, it was a worshiping and praying community. And sixthly, it was a missionary community sending their best people out, Paul and Barnabas, after only 1 year to Cyprus. So if you want to reflect on that, I'm sure you've preached on that passage many times, but those are six distinctive features of the growing church in Antioch. I'm only able to, in this context, refer to the first one, the witnessing community, in verses 19, 20, 21. Now, I've talked with a number of Greek New Testament scholars about the meaning of the words in verses 19 and 20, and many of them make a distinction in the Greek text between those who were scattered speaking the word to no one except to Jews, and the following verse where it talks about them preaching the Lord Jesus. What they tend to say is that the word for speaking in verse 19 can acceptably be translated as gossiped the gospel. What they argue from here, and incidentally from Acts 8 following the persecution when Philip was executed, was that you had these two things in the early church: those who publicly proclaimed the gospel message, and then the vast majority who were actually gossiping the gospel as they were scattered. And some people who are evangelists, like Michael Green, have tend to argue that you rarely see churches grow if you only have preachers and no gossipers of the gospel. And actually, you need to see two things happening at the same time. Now then, while I was General Secretary of IFES, it seemed to me that one of the gaps we had in student ministry around the world is a lack of people who publicly proclaim the gospel with conviction in a university context. And so I asked to be freed of responsibilities to start a network which we called FIRE, or FIRE, should come up here. FIRE is a German word which means fire, and it's deliberately taken from that great definition of preaching which Lloyd-Jones used as logic on fire, if you like. And the acronym for FIRE stands for the Fellowship of Evangelists in the Universities of Europe. You can see it there. Let's just scroll down the next page. What is it? It's a network of Europeans who are committed to the public communication of the gospel in the universities of Europe. This is because I reckoned I probably had 8 or 9 years left, if God spared us, to be involved in student ministry. And I wanted to leave 60 university evangelists behind me in Europe, at least one in each country. Let's move on. So the vision is to develop a network of these people by 2017, or actually a couple of years later than that. Next one. At the moment, we're in the context of running 25 university missions in 25 countries in 25 months. We've done 17 in the last 16 months, and the other 8 will be completed by the end of this year. Actually, I'm going to the Balkans on Tuesday to make a tour of 6 capital cities. What we're doing to prepare the ground for the missions there in November, later this year. What we're doing is getting the universities to invite Professor John Lennox, who's a well-known Christian, who's a scientist, to come and give a lecture in each of those major 6 universities on the question, has science buried God? We get the university to issue the invitation, because then 1,000 students come to the lecture, and then that gives us free publicity. So we have our annual conference 10 days later, and then everybody, the 40-odd of us, split up into 6 teams. We advertise 6 missions in those 6 cities, and we get free publicity from the university off the back of John's lectures. These are some of the distinctives of the ways in which we seek to work, working in teams. It seems to us that Jesus and Paul did that, not as isolated evangelists. Focusing on public communication at 3 levels, proclamation, which we would call preaching, I suppose, apologetic lectures, which is trying to answer the questions people have, objections to the faith, and then dialogue and debate. Now, I come back to that later because many Christians are not too keen on that, but it was something Calvin used a lot, as you probably know. I remember being in a meeting in Australia, and Philip Jensen was in the meeting, and we were in a question and answer session. He said, dialogue and debate is useless. Nothing ever happens. And I said, well, do you know what happened with Calvin then when he went to the canton of Bern when he was about 27 years of age? First time he went to Geneva, he went with one of the senior reformers who had challenged or been challenged by some of the Catholic hierarchy to a debate. And there were over 120 Catholic priests there. Calvin went along as a youngster for the ride. And in the middle of the debate, the other reformer, I think it was Farrell, but I'm not sure, was having a difficult time. And the Catholic Archbishop there was arguing that the early church fathers had spoken in favor of transubstantiation in relation to the Lord's Supper. And he was struggling because he wasn't sure what the early church fathers had said. So he turned to Calvin and said, do you know anything about this? At which point Calvin stepped forward and spoke extemporaneously paragraph-long quotations from the early church fathers in which they demonstrated clearly they didn't believe in either transubstantiation or consubstantiation. He won the debate. One Catholic priest was converted, 120 left the church within 3 months, and the whole canton became Protestant within 18 months. That was one debate, one dialogue. And of course, Calvin and Luther were involved in a number of these dialogues and debates at that time with the Catholic hierarchy. In our context, often the debates are with leading atheists, and we noticed that in the European context, many thousands of students turned up for those kind of debates. We're focusing on the key universities, and proclamation occurs in conjunction with personal and small group evangelism. We use other approaches in conjunction with this, music, drama, film, art, and our definition here is that these visual demonstrations must always be the servant of the spoken word, not dominating the spoken word. They often open doors because one of the theological questions we have to answer these days, which we've hardly begun to deal with, is how do you communicate a faith which is word-based? Christ is the word of God. The scriptures are the written word of God. We speak words to explain the truth. How do you communicate a word-based faith in a visually saturated culture? We've hardly begun to address it. Usually we shut the door to all the visuals, those of us who are more conservative. But what happens in much of the rest of the church is that people sometimes just give everything over to the visual and downplay the verbal or the spoken or the written word. And somehow we have to explain the connectedness of the two as we're trying to do in a university context by modeling it. Next page. These are where some of the members are in 20 countries at the moment. Let's move on. And these are the countries where they're currently placed. We meet each year for a conference, and we always do about 5 or 6 university missions straight after. We found after the first 2 years that having a conference on mission or evangelism and then going home was next to useless, unless you practice it immediately. So we ask everybody who comes, as they will, to Serbia in November for a long weekend to stay on for a team of 4 or 5 days in a key university city, and we split up One of the leaders will be over 50 years of age and all the others are under 40. Next page. Here are some of the faces of people involved. You notice there's some women there as well. They often are very good with the apologetic things at lunchtimes. For example, there's my wife just above my photograph as well. In Reading University earlier this year, we had a lunchtime lecture on the question, is the Bible anti-women? Which my wife gave. The first 2 days we'd had very few non-Christians coming. It was packed out for that lunch bar. And many people came along in the evening and some were converted subsequently. It was standing room only. Many were outside the door because it's a felt issue. It was a time when there were discussions in the General Synod about the role of women as bishops and so on. So many people wanted to hear what we had to say on the subject. And it was very interesting. If I got up to speak on the subject, they'd have thought this guy's an ex-rugby player. He's ready to be attacked. We're going to have a fight. But instead you had this diminutive woman who spoke on the biblical material and how Jesus related to women. And I could see how the young guys, the whole Atheist Society came there. They were in the front row, 18 of them. And every other lunchtime they asked me the same question every day. Even if I was speaking on the trustworthiness of the New Testament documents, usually the question was, why are you anti-gay? Every day, no matter what the lecture was. But on this day, they were ready for a fight on the issue of the role of women. But as they looked at my wife, they thought, I can't attack her because it'll look as if I'm sexist. And also, if I attack her, it'll be like attacking my mum. So very different. So instead, they just asked, they had read the passages from Corinthians and Timothy, ready to have an argument. And instead, they said, thank you very much for the lecture. Would you mind if we ask you a question? So they were very meek in their response, and there was a very good response afterwards. So that's one of the key issues that some of these ladies speak on. These are where we've had some of these evangelistic missions the last 2 years, since the autumn or fall of 2011. Cardiff was the second one. What we tend to do is bring all the staff from across the country to one city, and in the hope that God will bless the week, so we have big teams. And often what people say is, this is so important, we're going to do it in the other cities around the country. So Wales this year had a mission in every university in the country. There were missions in 90 university cities all across Europe. In Albania we did it, that was the first one 16 months ago. We brought all the Albanian staff together, the first one in history. Wasn't very well organized, but they said we downplayed proclamation. Next 2 years we're going to have one in every university city in Albania. Same thing in Italy. They did the first one 2 years ago. Last month they had 6 cities where they had these missions. So what happens is people come together, they see God intervening, and then they capture a vision to do it in other cities. Let's move on. And we had these missions in these 6 cities just a few months ago, late last year. Let's move on. Well, that's a newsletter from the mission in Italy, if you want a copy of it. And that's another one. Let's move on. This is the example from Malta, just as an illustration. There are only 2 or 3 Christian students in Malta. It's 99% Roman Catholic as a culture. So what they did was, they felt, when we're a small group, what can we do? 2 students and 4 outsiders joined them. So they did a questionnaire around the campus asking, if there was a God and you could ask him one question, what would it be? And they promised to answer the top 5 questions. They put their questions on the notice board you can see there. And they were bold enough to ask the Prime Minister the question themselves. And he agreed to answer the question on television. There he is in the middle, the one with the suit. And he must have been trained in classical literature, because he probably Aristotle would have said the same question. What is the greatest human virtue that a man should aspire to? Not many other students asking that one. Anyway, quite a number of students came to the meeting because they were creative in the way that they engaged. Next page. And some of you might have come across the singer Lady Gaga. I don't know much about her, but she's very popular with young people. So she, not at all a Christian, but she raises questions about the meaning of life, personal significance and so on. So one of the students there read out some of the lyrics from her songs, and then spoke of her search for identity, intimacy, significance as a lead into the gospel. And here are the 5 questions they came up with. Notice how creatively they phrased them. The invisible God, notice they're all about the nature of God, and very clever, creative ways of raising the question. The invisible God, why doesn't he make himself clearer? The boring God, why does he want to spoil my fun? The judgmental God, am I good enough to go to heaven? The unloving God, why doesn't God prevent suffering? And fifthly, the fairy tale God, is there really life after death? And a good number of students came. Here, well, another one is Serbia. You may recognize the guy on the right. He's Novak Djokovic, the famous tennis player, number one in the world. He's not a Christian, but he comes from an Orthodox background. We've never had more than 80 students to a meeting in Serbia, but Serbian leaders came to the mission in Cardiff 17 months ago. And this is an illustration of what happens when people come to observe. They said, we would like to do this in Serbia, but we'll do it in a different way. They decided to invite the guy on the left, who is a thalidomide, Nik Vujinic, who is a Serb who grew up in Australia, to speak and share his testimony. And they asked Novak Djokovic to encourage people on television to go along and hear him. Now remember, they've not had more than 80 students to any meeting in Serbia. The Serbs feel disenchanted with Europe. They feel that we've been harsh on them when they stopped the Muslims from coming through. And now we don't give them much space. We're not very supportive. They feel hard done by. So when they heard that there was a guy who was also hard done by in terms of his suffering, they thought maybe he's got something to say to us. So they went to hear him. And let's see what happened. Next two pages. First of all, he was on television being interviewed. That's the Serbian General Secretary on the left. And they hired the biggest football stadium in the capital city, unprecedented in Serbian history. 60,000 people came. This is from a country where there are only 6,000 evangelicals, by the way. This was last November. And this is the law faculty in the university. Remember, 80 was the largest they've ever had. That was 1,700 in that meeting, 1,700 outside, and 35,000 watched it on the internet. That all happened because they came to Cardiff 18 months ago, which is interesting. Same thing with the Albanians. They came to Cardiff. What happened in Albania and Serbia had a bigger impact in those countries than we even saw in our context here. That's the FOIA model. I can turn it off now. Thanks. But it's not just the FOIA model. I want to ask if there's anything we can learn from that, any principles in terms of how we could operate in Wales. But there is a history in Wales of people working in evangelistic teams at the beginning of the evangelical movement of Wales. If you've read Geraint Fielder's book, Hallelujah, Mr. Davis, you'll know that quite a number of key church leaders, including Vernon Higham, Elwyn Davis and others, I think John Thomas, Lynyrd Thomas's husband, Hugh Morgan from Newport, were converted through these church campaigns when they were of student age and went on to provide distinguished leadership for the church in Wales. There was a partnering between the student ministries and churches through these summer teams. We tried to do the same thing in the period 1977 to 81 when Marian Thomas and I were working in Wales. And first of all, we started off with a church in Merthyr Tydfil. We approached smaller churches then. But after 4 years, we were overwhelmed with the number of churches that wanted help in these short-term missions teams. Now, we don't do as many as we used to do in the past there, and I think it's something to review once again. From a European context, it amazes people to hear what is the fastest growing church, evangelical church in Europe. Any ideas where it is? It's France. France has the fastest growing number of evangelicals in the whole of Europe. The new Fellowship of Evangelical Christians and Churches in France, which has just formed in the last 3 years, has done a survey, and they argue that in 1910 there were only 4,000 evangelicals. This is important for our cultural context. 4,000 evangelicals in the country. I think there were probably more. I think they excluded some Brethren and Pentecostal churches in that group. In the recent survey, there were 475,000 evangelicals across the country. And Philip Jenkins, the church historian, who's not an evangelical, has done some interesting missiological articles trying to explain how the church has grown, the evangelical church in France, particularly in the last 25 years since I left it. It's doubled since the mid-1980s. And he argues that there are three reasons historically. First is that some mission agencies like Operation Mobilization, incidentally at this time led by a man from Wrexham, which Jeff would be interested to know, called Mike Evans. They call him Michel Evans in France. When he was the director of OM in the 1970s, he decided strategically that OM would exclusively concentrate on church planting. That's all they did when we arrived there. And not many other people were focusing on that at the time in France. Other mission agencies took it up. And just a couple of years ago, this network of evangelical churches in France, convinced by what they'd seen about the pioneering of churches through these mission agencies, said this now becomes one of the top priorities of the evangelical churches in France. And they've even started a training course in Vaux-sur-Seine, where I studied, theological seminary, where Blocher, Henri Blocher teaches, an annual program for church planters. And it's right at the inside as a top priority of the network of evangelical churches in France. Philip Jenkins argues this is one of the three keys to the transformation of the evangelical landscape in France. The other two, he argues, are the impact of the diaspora, foreigners, particularly from Africa and the Caribbean, and he says to some extent the charismatic movement. Of course, there are strengths and weaknesses of that, but those are the three factors, he said, contributed to their growth. Now, from all those illustrations, FOIA, the Church Campaigns France, the recommendation or the principle I think that comes from it is the importance of working in teams and drawing together younger potential evangelists with older people, offering to serve struggling evangelical local churches to engage in evangelistic endeavor, including preaching, is critical to the advance of an indigenous and a national church. Now, I don't know to what extent that's fleshed out now in the priorities of the network of churches, but it seemed to me for many years that much though I admire the importance and acknowledge the importance of church planting, my own view, for what it's worth, is that what is more critical in Wales is that we have a lot of smaller evangelical churches who really need encouragement with older churches and others partnering with them in the cause of the gospel in evangelism, including evangelistic preaching. And I would say if there was one strategy I would recommend adopting, I would put a lot of effort and energy into that, just as the FOIA network is used for evangelizing and reaching students in universities across Europe. I would love to see in Wales one or two older men giving their energies to trying to identify and develop a network of younger evangelists, not just for seminars and conferences, but doing the work of evangelistic proclamation, including other elements of evangelism, with struggling local churches. When we do that, what usually happens is, more than any conferences, in my view, it strengthens partnership and fellowship. Because when you work together in the cause of the gospel, people feel really helped, and they want to have fellowship. Sometimes we can hide where we're in a conference when people ask how things are going. But when we're actually working in an evangelistic mission together, I think I've done 6 in the last 3 months, every morning you're pouring out your heart in prayer because you know you can't see any conversions unless God breaks through. So somebody's saying, I had a terrible day yesterday. Somebody else is saying, well, God really helped me yesterday. And the one is able to encourage each other. If we have some folks from older churches who are prepared to go even for long weekends, Friday to Sunday, we could have many of these all across the world, all across Wales every year, and they can expand very rapidly. When it happened in the student network in the 1970s, there was one the first year, there were 6 2 years following, and we could have had 16. We just didn't have enough groups. We had one from every university working with the churches. I believe it would strengthen the fellowship, and I'm really struck by what Peter said in his presentation last year, that there's a focus on independency, a failure to work with others, a focus on our own meetings and churches, leading to isolation, which always leads to decline. And what we need to see is partnerships where the larger churches help the smaller, if I may add, with no strings attached. You know, it's wonderful when an older or a larger church goes to a younger one and says, we're happy to come and work under you for 4 or 5 days, do anything you want evangelistically, provide you do it with us, and all it will cost is a bed and free food for 4 or 5 days. So the budget is probably not more than £100 for even a team of 10, 15 people. The additional benefit is that all the people who go on the team, their faith is stretched, They are challenged to provide answers to the questions non-Christians are asking, and often they become set on fire as they engage in evangelism themselves. I believe we could do this much more from church to church, as well as my second suggestion would be for consideration, much stronger partnership with the student ministry. It's very dynamic at the moment. There are 90 university missions across Britain just in the last 3.5 months. Every university in Wales had a university mission since January. It's an obvious place to partner so that we can engage together in mobilizing some of the younger people, which Peter argues for in his paper last year. Hey, my time is nearly gone, isn't it? Oh dear. This is why I needed two sessions. Very quickly then, the second area for consideration would be the building of a community, which you've highlighted in this document here. And you can see that in the second half of the Antioch passage in verses 27 to 30, where particularly here it talks about the church in Antioch being a caring community in reaching out and supporting the church in Jerusalem. But more broadly than that, historically, the church has often grown when it is engaged in the community in which it is already placed. Last year, Peter quoted the verse from Matthew 9, 35 to 38, where Jesus had compassion on the people, not condemning them. And he said, there's a culture gap often, and we need to understand people's hopes and fears, their disillusionment and despair, and need to identify that we want to change their lives for the better. There's a beautiful quotation from John Stott, who once said, the challenge of the contemporary church is to answer the question, how do we remain morally distinct without becoming socially segregated? And that's one of the big challenges we have faced over the generations. Sometimes we've confused the need to be morally distinct, retaining godly, holy living, with social segregation. And I've often felt to fulfill the one, we've got to be socially segregated. So in the church I was converted, the way we dealt with it was we had a meeting for the young people every night of the week because of the fear that we would be lost if we weren't kept within the confines of the church every night of the week. What we probably weren't helped to do is to critically analyze and engage with the world and support one another in speaking into it and living distinctively. I mentioned Geraint Fielder's book earlier on. Another book I'd like to recommend, which you may or may not have come across, is a book by Rodney Stark. Has anybody seen it? On the Jesus movement. It's a seminal book. Everybody should read it in ministry. Stark is a sociologist, a professor in Washington University over on the East Coast of the United States. And when he began to read this book, I don't think he was converted when he began the research. By the end, he'd become a Presbyterian Christian. He's rather quiet about his faith, but it's very clear a transition has occurred in the writing of the book. He writes as a sociologist researching how did the church grow from the end of the New Testament till the coming of Constantine, when he made the church the religion of the Roman Empire. What were the factors which contributed to the growth of the church? And he's got access to primary source documents, by which I mean quotations by eyewitnesses in those first 300 years. And every historian knows that primary source documents, not what other people said, but what people in the time said, are like gold dust historically. And he argues that the church grew for three reasons in those 300 years. And it didn't grow like that. It grew in staccato fashion for three reasons. First was the message, which was life transforming. The second, he argues, was because of the way the church was engaged in the community in times of plague. And he argues that there were two major plagues in the Roman Empire, in 150 and then in 250 for about 15 years. First time that measles came through Europe, and contemporary evidence indicates that in many Roman cities as much as 30% of the people died from these plagues. Of course, there wasn't a national health service, there was poor medical care, a lot of people died, and people were so fearful of these plagues that families, pagan families, were even putting their dying family members out in the streets before they died because they were afraid of catching it themselves. The churches, including the elders, were going into the streets, taking people into their homes, and many elders and others died as a result. And you can see some of the bishop's letters on Easter Day in that period, saying that we've lost many of our best people because they cared for people in time of suffering. And what that indicates is the church was engaged in the community. Many people came to the churches because the church were engaged in the community in this way. The other thing that Stark argues, the third reason he says the church grew in these 250 years between the end of the New Testament and Constantine, was the way the church treated women. Now, this has nothing to do with women in leadership, that debate, or the feminist movement. It has everything to do with the church having a high view of the dignity of women being made equally in the image of God like men. And there were four things that happened in the Roman Empire. Widespread abortion, church stood against it. Widespread infanticide, the killing of baby daughters when they were born. And he has first-hand evidence of this. And the church stood against infanticide, arguing that these girls were made in the image of God as much as small boys. Thirdly, child brides. So 12-year-old prepubescent girls being married off to 50-year-old men. The church stood against that. And fourthly, most strikingly, when many men died in the Roman Empire, their brothers could freely go into their homes, throw the wife or the widow and the children out on the streets and take possession of the home. The elders in many of the early churches stood against it and defended the women. And that's why you have in James chapter 1, the true religion is caring for the fatherless and for the widows. It's in that context. And as a result, thousands, if not tens of thousands of women joined the church, wealthy and poor, simply because the church treated them with dignity. You cannot read that chapter as an evangelical without the hairs on the back of your head standing up with pride at the engagement of those early Christians in caring for women. It is a wonderful faith-enhancing chapter. Now, of course, many of these things have been taken over by the state, but the question we have to ask ourselves is, how can we engage? What are the issues that people face in society in our contemporary world with which we need to engage as a church? I mean, across the centuries, the church has done the same thing, particularly in the post-Reformation period, especially. It happened in Wales and under Wesley. Even in Margaret Thatcher's funeral, the Bishop of London talked about most of the tall puddle martyrs arguing for a trade union were actually Methodist lay people. In Wales, you had Griffith Jones's circulating schools and the formation of charity schools, insisting that the Bible was taught in those churches as well, and the gospel going freely across Wales, as well as people becoming more educated. Wilberforce, it is said, his first vision was to evangelize the slaves in the Caribbean, but he realized, I can't evangelize them unless I stand against the slave trade. And that's how he got into the slave trade, the abolition of the slave trade. It's because his first concern was the conversion of the slaves. And ultimately, Wilberforce was involved in the setting up of 80 charitable societies, many of which had to do with the cleansing or impact of the gospel in communities. Now, if we fast forward to our own recent generation, Peter himself, when he was in Deeside, I think it's true, you can correct me if it's not, used to read the papers to see the obituaries of people each week, then go and visit people who were bereaved to see how the church could be of comfort to them. I remember in Port Talbot, when there was a steel strike and many miners were struggling, how some of the churches had soup runs and so on, and how people were attracted to the church as a result. In Glenwood Church in Cardiff, they have a speakeasy which provides debt counselling for people. I remember in Merthyr in the late 1960s when the boat people came there from Vietnam when I was a teenager, and nobody was prepared to help them except for one of the churches, actually the church I was in. So the local mayor and the council came to us and said, look, nobody else is interested in these people. You seem to be the only ones. We're going to give you all the money we'd set aside. You do it because you're the ones who are engaging with them. And many Vietnamese people came to the church, heard the gospel as a result. So the question is, how do we engage in the community in our own context more deliberately and consciously without losing our moral distinctiveness? The church has always struggled through history with the question of how to relate to the world. And it's usually come up with one of three approaches: either separation, come ye out from amongst them, which some of us, many of us come from that kind of background. Or the reaction to that was assimilation, which has led to liberal theology, allowing the world into the church. The third biblical option, I think, is engagement in the world, but not of it. Being morally distinct without being socially segregated. So the question in terms of developing a caring community is, how do we mobilize the members of our church, our churches, to engage in the community in which God has placed us? Some people would argue that we should all join one society or some network in the local society, whether it's the golf club or the cancer support group or whatever it is, as a way, a natural way of connecting with people. I remember being in one student conference and somebody saying Jesus was the friend of sinners, and then throwing out the question, do you have any sinners who are friends? And being really rebuked. And what would the response be like in our local churches if we threw that question out, because sometimes we become so detached from the community. Remember in Monmouth a few years back, one of the reasons that we had a huge number of people come to one evangelistic meeting on neutral territory, it was actually in the back room of a pub in Monmouth, the Baptist church was organizing it, we had about 120 non-Christians, it was simply because one woman in the church was involved in the cancer shop in town, and we invited Fiona Castle to come and share her testimony, Roy Castle's widow. He of course died of cancer, and we discovered she was the president of the Cancer Society. So they advertised it for us in the town. They came up themselves. My father brought a minibus over from Merthyr, and many other people came, and the vast majority of people were there simply because of the connection of one individual in this Christian community who was involved in something else, one other network in the life of the local community. What we often say to students is, at the beginning of the university experience, join the Christian Union and a local church, be involved in those, and join one other society in which you have an interest, whether it's sport or something else, for enjoyment and pleasure, but also the network of friends you develop there will possibly open up ways for you to share the gospel. So that's the second, is what are the areas of the community in which we should engage today? What are the issues that we should grapple with? It's not as clear-cut as in the first 300 years when the church was in a minority. We have trade unions now. We have a national health service and so on. It's quite difficult to find areas where we can really connect. I remember, though, being very much helped when my mother-in-law had a terminal illness and was living with us. And we were looking for help because she was in a wheelchair needing oxygen every day. And we heard of this group in Newport. It was called the Dorcas or the Miriam Group or something. I can't remember what it was. And we wrote to them and asked, could you come and provide relief a couple of afternoons a week? Then we discovered that the leader was a member in Malpas Road. And we only found out when she came. And my mother-in-law was deeply touched by this. Actually, she was converted in the last few days of her life after being really resistant to the gospel for over 20 years, refusing to talk with me about anything I did for more than 20 years. But one of the things that melted her heart was she had people coming from the social services, and then someone came from this group. What were they called, Peter? I can't remember. It was a number of women, still members there in Malpas Road. I saw them the other day. She was melted by engaging with some of these women who were so considerate and happened to be believers. So the question is, we need to think creatively about how to engage with the community, perhaps more than we are doing. Lastly, and I must finish, the third challenge is how we communicate the content of the gospel, but creatively. How we can be creative without downplaying the content of the gospel. I always remember having a conversation with the Welsh evangelist David Shepherd in the Wimpy bar in Cardiff railway station in 77, one of the first university missions I did in Wales. It was in Barry College of Technology. At the time, there were 18 Christians there. They were a really fearful group. Remember, some of them came from Abertussog, the Hiscox family. And I said to them, look, how do you fancy having 3 or 4 nights of evangelistic preaching? And they said, well, there's such a small group here. I said, I don't mind. We'll do anything you want, provided you do it with us. We'll invite David in to help us. So I invited David Shepherd to a meeting, a burger in the Wimpy Bar in Cardiff Station. And David was a larger-than-life figure, and he said to me, Lindsay, what are you planning for this mission? I said, David, not very much. He said, look, your brother, my goal is always aim big if I'm going to do anything for the Lord. If you're not aiming big, I'm not coming. Find somebody else. And that impacted me deeply for the rest of my own student ministry over the last 30 years. Aim big in terms of being creative and connecting with people. Again, Peter's excellent paper last year, he took the passage from Acts 17, which I've had more time I would do this afternoon. Let me summarize what he said. They started further back. Paul assumed nothing. He affirmed their insights. He understood their hopes and fears, their disillusionment and despair, and he sought to provide hope for them. Well, what can we learn from that? Very quickly, I would suggest 3 things we need to think of in terms of creativity. The one is the need to understand the worldviews of the non-Christians living in the same towns as ourselves. It's interesting, in his brilliant book, probably the best book in evangelism I've ever read, Michael Green's Failed Doctorate, I told him it's the best failed doctorate I've ever read, Evangelism in the Early Church, he compares Peter's sermon in Acts 2 with Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And Peter quotes lots of Bible verses from the Old Testament. Paul doesn't quote any. He says they both said the same 3 things at the end. So wherever they started from, this is in all the apostolic sermons. And the 3 things are, there's only one God who created us to whom we're accountable. Second, this God raised Jesus from the dead. Resurrection's in every evangelistic sermon. So actually, we shouldn't preach the cross without the resurrection. Sometimes we miss it. If you look at Western European art, particularly produced by Roman Catholics, very few paintings of the resurrection. It is the Protestants, like Rembrandt, who started painting the resurrection because they saw it as central. In our preaching, we must preach the cross and the resurrection together. And thirdly, Michael Green said in every sermon, including Mars Hill, he said at the end, you must repent or face judgment. It's in everyone, those 3 things. But Paul started in Mars Hill. Actually, he quotes 2 pagan philosophers or poets, Aratus, the guy who said we're all God's offspring, and Epimenides. Now, he's not saying when he quotes these 2 men that I agree with all that they say. What he's taking is some of the things which have elements of truth in their statements and then applying it as a bridge to engage evangelistically. Calvin did the same thing. Listen to what he said. I'll take honey even if I find it in the lion's mouth. Very interesting. In other words, if there's something I can use as a bridge to engage with people, I will. So we need to understand people's worldview. And one of the ways that students do it actually is to, as I mentioned earlier in Malta, they do surveys. I don't know how much we've done this in Wales. We need to reflect on some of our distance evangelism, as I would call it, open air preaching, tract distribution. Nothing against it. I preached every Saturday afternoon in Oxford while I was a student with Steve Clark and 3 others, 5 guys. We never sang a song. We just stood up in an orange box. And then as one voice broke, the other one got up straight away until we all finished and went home and had an ice cream. We thought we'd done our bit. But actually, I was helped to see, though we shouldn't stop doing this, there are other ways of connecting with people, perhaps slightly more subtlety. So what we often do in a student context is a survey of religious beliefs, and then we publish it in the Student Union magazine and have talks based on the objections that people have to the gospel. You could do this with local newspapers. If you ask people in the town in the survey, if there was a God, and you could ask him a question, what would it be? And say, we're going to publish the 5 top questions, and in the local newspaper, advertise the fact that in our local church, we're going to answer these 5 top questions, these objections to the existence of the God of the Bible in our local church. It would be interesting to see how people would respond in that situation, because the local newspaper would be advertising the talks. Understanding the worldview is the first, doing some research. Second is going to where the people are. And it seems to me that some of the key places to connect with people, especially as we're not getting enough young people into the life of the churches, to really try to strengthen Christian unions in schools and support the student ministries. I remember as a young person in Merthyr, soon after being converted, we started a CU in every school in the borough. And the youth group in our church, which had been 15 for 4 years, grew to 250 in 1 year. It's the closest I've ever come to seeing a revival in any situation. Many of them became missionaries, even as far as the Stans in Asia and so on, who were converted in that time. If I had more money, I'd invest probably in churches sponsoring schools workers around Wales. The university work is fairly well supported. There are 14 staff, I hear. There were 3 when Mary and I were working in the universities around Wales now. But it's a key way to connect with people who may well become leaders in the future. It's interesting, my son was talking with Di Hankey, who's starting the Valley Commandos network at the moment. And virtually everybody who was cooperating with him in the next year is a product of the student ministry. That doesn't mean that God can't use people who have not been to college or university, but it's an obvious place to connect. Charles Malik, the one-time general secretary of in New York, the United Nations, said, if you want to change the world, start with the university. Do you know who said that first? Martin Luther, 1523. Now, the danger, if we overfocus there, is you can make people who haven't been to college or university feel second class. That's not the issue. God can raise up whoever he wants. You look at this book I was reading last week of Howell Harris and others, and you can see many who didn't have a university education that God raised up. It's amazing what God does with people who have a difficult background. But strategically, I would say there's room for churches to connect with and support work in schools and universities as a way of capturing people when they are young and perhaps slightly less resistant to the gospel. And maybe there needs to be a new era of more cooperation between evangelical churches and work in schools where we can do it, because doors will probably close before too long, and in universities. One of the best ways I've seen of people going to where the church was not to to neutral territory, because it's very difficult to get people into our meetings because we're so marginalized, is something called Christian Viewpoint, which was started by women. I don't know if any of you ladies have been involved in it, but it's the best thing I've seen in Wales in the last 30 years in terms of the number of non-Christians who came to their meetings. Regularly in Cardiff, when we were living there, they'd have 200 women come to the meeting. At least 100 were not Christians. What they did was they hired a room in a nice hotel. A lot of women would take the night off to come there, and they just have an hour with a book review, a straight talk, and question and answer, and then an invitation to a discussion group focusing on the person of Christ and the Gospels and feeding into churches subsequently. Remember having loads of Muslims from Iran coming to one. In one of them, we had Fiona Castle spoke, I remember. Another, we had Chris Akabusi, the athlete. I think Peter picks up in his talk last year that non-Christians will often come because of a personal invitation or because the person they've heard who is speaking is quite well known. If that's the case and we live in a celebrity culture, take the honey even if it's found in the lion's mouth. And use these ways of connecting with people. Most Christians who are sportsmen are not very gifted public communicators. Very few of them are preachers. But the best way to use them is interview them. And then the gifted preacher or speaker can speak afterwards. But it's a way of drawing people into the network. And we can do that as a group of churches. One other we had in Cardiff, remember, was a group of 2 medics in the Heath who were professors speaking about issues at the end of life. 200 women came, many of them caring for older family members. The web and the social media is another way, but I'm afraid I don't know much about that. And the last thing is to be creative. Not just use typical ways that we've always used of connecting or building bridges with people. And the sensational example here is Calvin. About 3 years ago, I was asked to give a lecture to the Banner of Truth conference on Calvin's missiology. And so I read a lot of his material, and because I read French, I read the minutes, as it were, of the Council of Geneva in the 1550s. And I was staggered at Calvin's creativity. First of all, from 1551 to 61, round about the time he died, the number of missionaries going out from Geneva went up like that. Many historians say that the Puritans and Calvin didn't have much of a missiology. They were wrong. My own reckoning is that it was unprecedented since the first century, the number of missionaries going out from any one place. And the reason is it took him 20, 30 years to sort Geneva out before he could think of sending people to the ends of Europe. Even secular historians like Geoffrey Elton in Cambridge said that people like John Knox were refreshed by springs from the fountainhead going back to Scotland and saying, God, give me Scotland or I die. Even some went to Brazil. They went to the Netherlands. They went to the Czech Republic. They went to the Baltics and so on, touched by the teaching that they heard there. But there were at least four things that Calvin did in terms of his missiology. First of all, he got involved in these public debates that I mentioned earlier on. Secondly, he targeted the children of wealthy aristocrats. They would be like the students of today, and asked many of them to become colporteurs. So they went on tracks through the Alps into France, carrying sacks, and at the bottom of the sack would be Bibles, at the top would be jewelry. And that's how they got the gospel through into France. Many of them were killed. When they were checked out, and they took, there was people checking out, took the jewels off the top and found the scriptures underneath, then they were often executed. But it was very creative. Third was the number of publishing houses, at least 20 in a city of not more than 50,000 people. So publishing was the big thing then, just like as internet is today. So for Calvin, this was an obvious strategic and creative way of engaging with people by publishing a range of Christian books. And then the debates that I mentioned. And the last thing was, staggeringly, nearly all his commentaries, or many of them at least, were dedicated to secular non-Christian heads of state. So, for example, those of you who have a historical perspective will know that Knox wrote a pamphlet against the screaming horde of women when Mary, Queen of Scots, was queen, and was very negative about having a woman who was queen. Calvin rebuked Knox for writing that tract. And the reason was, he said, look, if you want to reach a culture, you don't do it by attacking the head of state. That's not the way to go about it. It's not the best strategy. So what did Calvin do? He then published his commentary to, I think, Isaiah, and dedicated it to the Queen of England, Elizabeth. You look through his commentaries, and a number of the commentaries are dedicated to heads of state all across Europe. And of course, the Institutes, Calvin says, was an apologetic tract to the Renaissance King of France, Francis I, in the 1520s. So what he's doing is, he's just like we would try to connect with the Senedd, or politicians, or people like that in a Welsh context, he's trying to build bridges creatively, by all means possible, in his generation, with people from wherever they come. Now that has salutary lessons for us, because often we've become rigid in the way that we engage in the world of work of evangelism. He didn't play down the centrality of proclamation, but he engaged by any means possible in trying to connect with people. So the question for us is, what creative approaches can we use, and how can we become more creative in communicating the gospel in our generation? What are the means of doing so without downplaying the content of the gospel? So, brothers and sisters, this is not a sensational new revelation, but the three questions I want to leave with you are, should we be looking at fresh ways of more deliberately encouraging the formation of evangelistic teams where some of the older folks take younger men especially, to equip them and develop them in the work of evangelism, working in partnership with local churches to respond to the obvious isolation and discouragement that many people face in small churches, supporting those that already exist, coming in as brothers and sisters, would strengthen our fellowship, as well as, I'm sure, lead to some folks turning to Christ. Secondly, what are the creative ways we should use to engage with our community to deal with this problem of detachment that Peter talked about last year? The fact that we don't understand them, and often they don't understand, and they fear us or feel that we're some kind of sect. We have to acknowledge that, face it head on, and ask, based on what we see historically the church doing from the early centuries, how should we then live in engaging in our communities, not just the community of our church in isolation, but the community in which God has placed us? And thirdly, can we be bold in being much more creative, as David Shepherd recommended, without losing our wholehearted commitment to the proclamation of the gospel? Are there other ways in which we can creatively build bridges and engage with people? Those are the three questions or reflections I leave with you. The last point is this. As I was saying to one or two folks ahead of this meeting, one of the great things about getting older, one of the few, apart from because going to hospital is not very attractive, but one of the few things about getting older is that if you reach your late 50s or even 60s or 70s, as some of you have, is you can see how God has worked over 30, 40, 50 years. And commonly in Wales, we talk about how things move very slowly. But actually, if you can see in your life the evidence of how God has worked in other lives over 30, 40, 50 years, it's deeply encouraging. Even a congregation that grows from 30 to 70 over 40 years is encouraging. The church I'm now in is 80. People, it's had two splits 10 years ago. They were down to about 25 people. Now it's back up to 80. We have an OM team working with us to help us because we had no young people in the church. Everybody left when there's a problem with one previous pastor. But God has renewed the church. And that's encouraging to see over a 10-year period. Look back over a 30, 40, 50-year period and ask what evidences you've seen of God working in your own life and the area where you are working. I want to just give you one illustration of this as I close. And it's because it's just a year after his anniversary. It's Adoniram Judson. I may have referred to it before. Some of you may have heard it, but it's a great story. Adoniram Judson is probably the most famous North American missionary. He was a Baptist, and he went out in 1812, ostensibly to India. He couldn't get in, so he ended up in Burma with his wife, Myanmar, as it is today. And then his wife died within a couple of years of them being there, and he remarried the widow of another missionary who had also died, a friend. Now, some people read that as, oh, he lost one wife, he just picked another one up. In his diaries, he talks about weeping at his wife's grave every day for a year and feeling like giving up, saying, Lord, you've taken my best friend away. I can't continue. Anyway, he did till 1850 when he died. He died at sea. He'd gone out to sea because of sickness, and they just dropped his body over the side. He wasn't even put in a grave. Now, statistics are unclear, but after 38 years of ministry, there were perhaps 12 converts. There were no churches. There were no small groups. But he had just completed the translation of the Bible into the Burmese language. He was often imprisoned, beaten up, hung upside down. Many co-workers deserted him over that 38-year period, but he continued for the 38 years till he died in 1850. Then in the year 2000, a friend of mine went to Burma for the 150th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into the Burmese language. And as you do if you're in another country, I'm sure you've done this, Peter, you look at the beginning of the Bible. Is there anything in English I can understand here? And he just read, as my friend was about to speak, he read in small print, translated by Rev. A. Judson. So he turned to his translator, Matthew Flawin. He said, Matthew, do you know anything about this man? The translator started to cry. He said, yes, I know a lot about him. I know how he loved the Burmese people, how he lost a wife and seven children while he served us here in Burma. We know how he was hung upside down. We know how he was beaten. We know how many people deserted him, how he left no church, no small groups, maybe 12 believers. When he died, there was very little to show for 38 years of ministry. But now, he said, there are 600,000 of us, and every single one traces his spiritual heritage back to one man, Judson. He never saw it. Neither will many of us. But God is assuredly at work in our generation as he was with Judson. And if you're in a small church with 10, 15 people and you're serving the Lord over 50 years, just keep pressing on and trust that God will bring fruit in due course. But at the same time, let us ask these three questions of ourselves: how we can train the next generation of evangelists and support struggling evangelical churches by working in partnership with them. How we can engage with the community more dynamically, and how we can be more creative evangelistically without downplaying the content of the gospel. Praying that God will bring forth fruit in our generation and in the one that we seek to model to afterwards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's our privilege to look back over the great and glorious history of the church and see how you have manifested your grace and your glory in the lives of many saints who have gone before us. We thank those who were involved in the recent years in the foundation of the evangelical movement of Wales. And though we're struggling in the country, we're a lot worse without them. So we thank you for them. Thank you for those now getting into their 60s and 70s and even older, who have just been faithful over decades. Help us, the next generation, also to be faithful as they are, and trust in you without growing bitter in times when it may be hard. But help us also, Father, to keep an eye on the future and see if there are any more dynamic ways we can more deliberately train and equip and develop the next generation of evangelists, how we can support struggling evangelical communities who need the help of others without judgment, coming alongside, serving, helping in the proclamation of the gospel. Secondly, how we can engage in our communities more deliberately, as believers have in our culture and in the history of the church in other cultures. And thirdly, help us, Lord, following the model of creative people like Calvin and others through the history of the church, to be much more creative in thinking how we can connect with people without downplaying the content of the gospel. Then, O Lord of heaven, help us to be faithful in persevering joyfully to the end, like Judson. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.